Well, having finished last week our series in the life of Jacob, I would like to begin this evening a new series which I've entitled rather uninspiringly, Thinking Through Issues. Now, you might be thinking that a series with that kind of title is potentially limitless. Surely there's no end to the issues which we could think through quite profitably when we come here on a Sunday evening, and that of course is true. But I want us to confine ourselves to issues which are certainly covered by explicit biblical teaching, so that we're not merely engaging in kind of subjective opinion or aimless speculation. And yet at the same time, issues which you don't encounter on every other page of the Bible, so to speak. So we'll not be considering suffering, or sexual immorality, or legalism, or other similarly recurring issues. The majority of the preaching which takes place in this pulpit involves systematically working through books of the Bible, and so hopefully those very common biblical themes will come up fairly naturally on a fairly regular basis anyway. And so we're going to look then at five issues which seem to me to meet the criteria which I have just outlined. And the first one that we're going to be thinking about this evening is the issue of favoritism. Favoritism. Now, some of our studies in this series will be based on one specific passage in Scripture. Others will be referring to various scriptural passages. And tonight's study belongs to the former category. We'll be basing our thoughts upon one specific biblical passage, which is the one that we read earlier on, James chapter 2 and verses 1 to 13. And so, this evening, I would just like to ask four very simple questions which I hope that we can answer from this passage. First question then, what is favoritism? What is favoritism? Well, the Greek word which James uses in verse 1 and in verse 9, it's actually a noun in verse 1 that he uses and a verb in verse 9, but it's essentially the same word. It's a very interesting word. It literally means receiving the face. Receiving the face. And that's important because, you see, favoritism isn't simply discriminating between people. It isn't simply choosing one person over another person. We're constantly having to do that, aren't we? Whenever a football coach chooses his starting 11 for a Saturday afternoon game, he's having to choose those whom he's going to include in the team and those whom he's not. Whenever a teacher puts certain pupils in the top set and certain pupils in other sets, again, he's having to choose those whom he's going to put in the top set and those he's not. Whenever we vote in an election, we're having to choose the candidate's name that we're going to put a cross next to and those candidates' names that we're not going to put crosses next to. And of course, it happens in the life of the church as well. There are certain points when we have to choose those who are going to be office bearers and those who aren't going to be office bearers. Those who are going to be members of the church, those who aren't going to be members of the church. And so we could go on with countless other examples. Now, none of those choices necessarily involves favoritism. None of them is necessarily wrong. None of them necessarily has any favoritism in them at all. Because favoritism, you see, is specifically choosing one person over another on the basis of his face, on the basis of his looks, on the basis of his appearance, on the basis, in other words, of some merely external consideration. Favoritism isn't interested in the things that really matter about a man. His heart and his character and his dignity, his inherent dignity as a creature made in the image of God. Favoritism ignores all of that. Favoritism only notices insignificant and superficial things about a man. His wealth, or his fashionableness, or his intellectual prowess, or that kind of thing. And it's on the basis of that kind of thing that it chooses one person over another. So let's not be under any misunderstanding what we're talking about here. When we're talking about favoritism, we're not simply talking about singling someone out to give them special treatment. That in itself isn't necessarily favoritism. That in itself isn't necessarily wrong. What we're talking about is singling someone out for special treatment for the wrong reasons, for inadequate and unsatisfactory reasons, reasons that are external in their nature. So that's the first question then. What is favoritism? Second question, how does favoritism manifest itself? How does favoritism manifest itself? Now, there's another interesting thing about the Greek word which James uses in verse 1. Not only its literal meaning, receiving the face, but also the fact that it's a plural word. James literally says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritisms." And that seems to indicate then that favoritism, this vice that we're considering this evening, can manifest itself in a whole variety of ways. As I indicated a moment ago then, there's favoritism on the basis of wealth, or there's favoritism on the basis of fashionableness, or there's favoritism on the basis of intellectual prowess. Physical beauty, I suppose, is another one that favoritism could cling to. There isn't just one type of favoritism, that's the point. It isn't just this simple thing that only has one form, which it always assumes. There's a whole variety of different types of favoritism. But in verses 2 to 4, James illustrates favoritism by referring to one particular type, and it's one of the ones that we've just mentioned. It's favoritism on the basis of wealth, economic favoritism, I suppose you could label it. I suspect he probably hones in on this one because it was a live issue amongst the Christians to whom he was writing. And the illustration that he uses then is a very simple one. He conjures up the image of a worship gathering, a meeting of Christians together. It's probably a Lord's Day service that he's thinking of, something like this that we are participating in this evening. And two people walk into this meeting. The first man, he bears the evidence of wealth. He's wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. The other person, he's bearing the evidence of poverty. He's wearing shabby clothes, and indeed it's actually said, isn't it, quite explicitly, that this fellow is indeed a poor man. And what happens then as these two men walk into the Christian meeting is this. The first man, the rich man, he is shown to this wonderful, lovely, comfy seat. He's given this very prominent position. He's given a lovely chair to sit on. The other person, however, the poor man, he's told either to stand or to sit on the floor. So that's the illustration that James uses. And it seems to me that two things stand out about it. First of all, the triviality of the illustration. The triviality of the illustration. Because when you first read it, you kind of think to yourself, well, that's a bit of a lame illustration, James. If this poor man had come along, and the stewards at the door had refused to admit him, if they'd refused to let him in because he was looking so shabby, that would have been a good illustration. Or if the poor man had come along and he'd been allowed into the meeting, but there in the meeting he'd been beaten up and sworn at by the Christians who were meeting there because he was poor, that would have been a good illustration. Or if the poor man had come into the meeting, and upon his entrance, the preacher had stopped what he was saying and publicly denounced him from the pulpit because he was poor, that would have been a good illustration. Those things would be dramatic, vivid examples, surely, of favoritism. When this other rich man had just been allowed to sail in and had been given this wonderful chair, and this poor man had been treated so badly. But this, it just all seems a bit of a storm in a teacup. It seems as though we're making a fuss about nothing here. All we're talking about here is seating arrangements. Now, to be sure, there's a difference between the treatment of these two men. It's noticeable. It's recognizable that these two men, the poor man and the rich man, are treated differently. But it's not an outrageous difference in the treatment that they're given. It's not a preposterous difference in the treatment they're given. It's not as if it's going to kill the poor man sitting on the floor or standing for the duration of the service. So what? So what if he has to stand up or sit on the floor? Is it really that much of a big deal? And so, as I say, it just feels like a bit of a lame illustration. As a reader, it doesn't make you seethe with anger at these Christians in their meeting. It doesn't make you weep with sympathy even for this poor man. It just doesn't really seem to set the world alight, this illustration that James uses here. But you see, that's the point. James's point is that this is favoritism. Even this. It might be a little thing. We might only be talking about seating arrangements here. But this, James is saying, is favoritism. This is favoritism. Now, I suspect that if these two gentlemen were to walk into our gathering this evening, both of them would get a seat. But I wonder whether one of them, the one with the tailor-made suit on and the posh accent, who had just left his BMW outside the building, I wonder whether he might just receive a slightly warmer handshake and just a slightly more carefully made cup of coffee at the end of the service, and just a few more people coming up and talking to him afterwards than the other man. The man who's got holes in his trousers. The man who's got a little rucksack with him because he doesn't have a home. He lives on the streets. Or suppose that the new professor of rocket science at Newcastle University comes into our meeting tonight. I wonder, would he receive just slightly more enthusiastic reception than the man who's come to clean the streets? Or would the pretty young lady cause more of a stir than the rather plain-looking young lady? Or would Alan Shearer, suppose he walked in, or perhaps to make it a bit more realistic, Jonathan Edwards, the athlete, would he be treated with a bit more respect than the anonymous local resident? You see, we're not talking here about big differences between our treatment. We're just talking about slightly more enthusiasm in our reception, a slightly warmer welcome, just a bit more excitement. And yet James is saying it's in those little things that favoritism exists. It's in the comfier seats, and it's in the more carefully made cups of coffee. And it's in the firmer handshakes. It's in those little things that favoritism rears its head. You see, if James had given us a very exaggerated illustration of the type that I mentioned a moment ago, then we would all be able to pat ourselves on the back, wouldn't we, and say, well, we're certainly not guilty of favoritism. We would never dream of doing anything like that in our church. But you see, what's so uncomfortable about this illustration is its realism. It's imaginable. And James is saying then, look, watch out for favoritism in the little things. That's where it rears its head. So that's one thing that strikes you. But the other thing that strikes you here is the seriousness of the condemnation. Not only the triviality of the illustration, but the seriousness of the condemnation. Look at how James concludes the illustration. In verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. That's pretty strong language. James is saying here, look, when this takes place, when these two men come into your gathering, and the one is treated like this and the other is treated like that, let me tell you what really is taking place. What really is happening is this. The whole scene is changing in an instant. No longer is it a church scene. It's suddenly become a court scene. And no longer are you sitting there as worshippers of God. You're suddenly sitting there as judges with all your robes and all your pomp and ceremony. Only it's not the kind of court scene with which you and I are familiar. Not the kind of court scene that you would expect in a democratic country. But the kind of court scene you'd expect in some totalitarian regime, a Nazi court scene, or a North Korean court scene, where the judges aren't interested in the facts, and they aren't interested in the truth, and they aren't interested in getting to the bottom of things, but they're corrupt, and they're crooked, and they pass sentences on the basis of skin color, or ethnicity, or religious conviction, or something like that. James is saying, that's what happens in that moment. You might still look like you're a church worshipping God. You might still be physically and literally sitting in your pews with your Bibles open, listening to the preacher. It might still look just like a church scene. But the reality is, in that moment, when you have discriminated between that rich man and that poor man, given the rich man the nice seat and the poor man the place on the floor, in reality, the whole scene has changed into this horrible, horrible, crooked, depraved court scene, judges with evil thoughts. And that's challenging, isn't it? Remember again, we're talking about little things here. We're talking about seating arrangements and that kind of thing. These little areas where favoritism can rear its head. And yet, James is saying it's no little thing. It's becoming judges with evil thoughts. We may look the part tonight. We may look like a very normal and pious congregation of God's people coming here to worship, to sing, to pray, to hear preaching. And yet, if this is going on, if in our ranks there is this discrimination on the basis of inadequate and external factors, whether it be wealth or looks or whatever it might be, James is saying you're not really a congregation of worshippers at all. You're a court full of judges with evil thoughts. We must beware this vice of favoritism. So we've asked then, what is favoritism? We've asked, how does favoritism manifest itself? Thirdly, why does favoritism matter? Why does favoritism matter? Let me give two or three answers to that. First of all, it's ungodlike. It's ungodlike. Isn't that what James goes on to say in verses 5 to 7? Listen, my dear brothers, he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? So James here is effectively applying the WWJD test, except here it's WWGD. What would God do? In this situation, the rich man and the poor man coming into the meeting, what would God do? Which seat would he give to the rich man and to the poor man? Now you say, well, that's a hypothetical question. God is never in that situation. Well, of course, that's true. But ask another question then. What kind of people has God chosen from the foundation of the earth? What kind of people is it to whom God has given faith in his Son, Jesus Christ? What kind of people is it whom God has adopted into his family? What kind of people is it whom God has indwelt by his Holy Spirit? What kind of people is it whom God has made heirs of his eternal inheritance? What kind of people is it whom God counts as his own people, his own church, his own children, his own redeemed? Is it the wealthy? Is it those who look good? Is it those who are fashionable? Is it those who are gifted? Is it those who are famous? Those who are celebrities? Is it those who are impressive by this world's standards? And James says, no, not at all. Just look at the people whom God has claimed as his own. Look at the people whom God has saved. They're the most unpromising lot you could imagine. He's made a beeline for the poor, for those who are despised. Those who aren't of any significance in this world's eyes. You think of Paul's comments in his first epistle to the Corinthians, where he talks about the makeup of that Corinthian church. It was so despicable by this world's standards. There in that city of Corinth, where everything revolved around learning and rhetoric and giftedness and charisma, and there was this little church, and it was full of just such ordinary people. Those are the kind of people for whom God has made a beeline. Those are the kind of people out of whom God has built and is building his church. And so James is saying then that God isn't like that. God wouldn't make a beeline for that impressive looking guy coming through the door at the back. Indeed, James goes on to say, doesn't he, in verses 6 and 7, it's utterly ironic that you're like that. Not only has God not chosen those kind of people, it's those kind of people who are causing all your problems. Those are the kind of people who are exploiting you and dragging you into court. It's the rich, it's the people that you're pussyfooting around and looking up to with such admiration. It's those people that are causing all your problems as Christians. No, God has made a beeline for the poor and the unimpressive and those who don't have any external factors that would make you go for them and opt for them and choose them. And so, if we are exercising favoritism, we're not being like our Father in heaven. We're being ungodlike. We're radically out of step with him. We're out of touch with the heart of our God. And surely, nothing should concern us more than that as those who claim to be his children. Surely we want to bear the family likeness. We want to be like our Father in heaven. And so, for that reason, favoritism matters. It makes us unlike our Father. But secondly, it violates the law. It violates the law. That's what James goes on to talk about in verses 8 to 11. And he says, doesn't he, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So James is saying then that favoritism, this thing that we've been talking about tonight, discriminating on the basis of superficial and flimsy reasons, that is breaking the command to love your neighbor as yourself. It's breaking the law of God. It's violating it. That's not loving your neighbor. How is making this poor man sit on the floor or stand for the duration of the service just because of his shabby clothing? How is that loving him as yourself? You would never do that to yourself. You never treat yourself like that. How is that loving your neighbor as yourself? It's violating the law, favoritism is. Now, James knows that immediately we are convicted, or we are charged rather, with breaking some point of the law, we tend to instinctively react, defending ourselves by pointing attention to other parts of the law that we're keeping so well. So when someone challenges us on some point where our lives are wrong, we tend to respond by saying, yes, but I'm doing so well in this other area. And James knows that's what instinctively what we're like. And so he addresses that. And he says in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So James is saying, look, you believers I'm writing to, you might respond by saying, well, perhaps we sometimes make mistakes in this area of favoritism. But we're doing ever so well in this other area, in our sexual ethics. we're doing ever so well. It's very striking, actually, that in this letter, James never deals with the matter of sexual immorality, like Paul has to in so many of his letters. He does accuse them of being adulterous people in chapter 4, verse 4, but he's speaking metaphorically there about their relations with the world rather than sexual relations. And so it may well have been that these Christians to whom he was writing, they were indeed doing well in terms of sexual ethics. There was no sexual immorality amongst them. And so when the charge came to them, look, you're exercising favoritism. You're guilty of that. They would say, yes, but look how well we're keeping the seventh commandment. We're not committing adultery. There's not a hint of it amongst us. But James says, yes, but that doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. You can't pick and choose which parts of the law you obey. And exercising favoritism, that, because it breaks the law, makes you a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter how well you might be doing in other areas. Any part of the law that you break is serious. You can't pick and choose and say, well, I'm doing ever so well in that area. Now, underlying all this, of course, the underlying assumption here, which is no longer taken for granted in evangelical circles today, is that the law matters for Christian believers. That the law is still relevant for those of us who have been saved by God's grace. We all know, don't we, that we're not saved by keeping God's law. We could never be. Never in a million years could we be saved by keeping the law of God. We're not good enough. Our hearts are too corrupt. We could never keep the law well enough to be saved by that route. But that doesn't mean that the law is therefore irrelevant, because God has saved us by his grace. As those who have been saved by God's grace, we then, by his help, by the help of the Spirit who indwells us, set out on a life which is marked by obedience to God's law. Never, of course, perfect obedience, because as we've just said, we can never achieve that. But the general trend of our lives as Christians ought to be law-keeping. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so, when James tells us then that favoritism is a violation of the law, that should, again, disturb us as Christians. Not only that it's ungodlike, which, as I've already said, that should disturb us because God is our Father and we want to be like him, but when James tells us that it also violates the law, that should disturb us. Because our great business as Christians, as disciples, is to keep the law, is to express our love for the God who has saved us by keeping his law with the help of the Holy Spirit he has given us. And favoritism is violating it. And so it should disturb us. If we are guilty of this vice, then we're not keeping the law which God has given us to keep as Christians. So it's ungodlike, it violates the law. Thirdly, it's unmerciful. It's unmerciful. He goes on in verses 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And he doesn't explicitly mention favoritism in these two verses, but he's speaking in the same context here. And he seems to be implying then that this business of favoritism, this vice of favoritism, it lacks mercy. It's an expression of unmercifulness. It is, isn't it? Again, the attitude of the believers in this illustration to that poor man coming in. It just completely lacked mercy. Here he is, and he's got all these problems through his poverty. He can't afford decent clothing, appropriate clothing. He can barely afford, perhaps, to buy food to keep him alive. His situation is a dire one. And these Christians, rather than turning to him and feeling sorry for him and exploring what they might do for him, they're just compounding his problems by making him sit on the floor. It's just completely lacking in mercy. Favoritism is unmerciful. And you see, James says, that this is a serious matter, unmercifulness, if that's a word. It's a serious matter. Because he says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a phrase that is often, I think, abused and misapplied. But what it means is mercy triumphs over judgment. It means that it is those whose lives have been marked by mercy who will triumph over judgment, who will escape judgment, who will not be judged on that great final day. Those whose lives have been clothed with mercy who will be immune from God's wrath and God's judgment. Well, is James saying then that we are saved by our mercy? Of course not. We're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But the point is that all those who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ will be merciful. It's a natural outworking of that faith in Jesus Christ. And so there won't be a single person on that last day who has believed in Jesus Christ but hasn't been merciful. And so puts God in this great dilemma. What am I going to do? I'm supposed to send to heaven those who have believed in Jesus Christ, and yet I've also committed myself to saving only those who are merciful. No, there won't be that disjunction. There won't be that dichotomy. All those who have believed will be merciful, and all those who are merciful will be those who have believed. And so James is saying then, that again, this should disturb us. Not only is favoritism ungodlike, and not only does favoritism violate the law, but it shows that unmercifulness, which has huge implications when you look ahead to the final day, because it's those who have been merciful, who have been perfect in their mercifulness, but whose lives have been marked by a general trend of mercy. It is those people who will ultimately inherit the kingdom prepared for them. And so, I'm just trying to draw your attention then to this fact that favoritism, it matters, it's serious. Yes, it rears its head in little things, as we've said. It rears its head in just the small details of church life, perhaps. But it's not a small issue. It's an important issue. It's a big issue. It relates to the character of God. It relates to the law of God. And it relates even to the final day of judgment. Are we those who are like our Father in heaven? Because we're not exercising favoritism. Are we those who are keeping the law? Because we're not exercising favoritism. Are we those who are marked by mercy? Because we're not exercising favoritism. But then fourth question and final question, how can we avoid it? How can we avoid favoritism? And to answer this, I want to draw your minds back to the beginning of the passage in verse 1. Because James begins the passage in a very interesting way, doesn't he? He says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." It's literally in the Greek, a very interesting phrase, as believers in the Lord, the glory, the glory. As believers in a Savior who is so inherently and infinitely and splendidly glorious, don't show favoritism. And you see what James is doing here. It's a little bit like the way in which the headlights on your car, when you're out driving at night, they seem very, very bright, don't they? You can see on a dark country lane, you can see another car coming from miles away because its headlights are so bright and illuminates the darkness of the night so much. And yet, once the sun comes up in the morning, the headlights just pale into insignificance, don't they? And you can leave them on, and were it not for the annoying beeping noise that your car makes these days when you do that, you wouldn't even notice. You wouldn't notice that you'd left your headlights on because the sun is so infinitely brighter than the headlights. And it's a bit like that here. James is saying, Look, when you've got your eyes trained on Jesus Christ, when you've got your eyes fixed on Him and His all-surpassing glory and beauty and majesty, then you won't be swayed when someone walks in with a smart suit on, or with a posh accent, or with a nice car, or with all the latest Nike gear on, or with a beautiful physical appearance, or whatever it might be. You won't be swayed, because you know what true glory looks like. You know what true magnificence looks like. You know what true splendor looks like. And it'll be like water off a duck's back to you. External factors, external details won't cut any ice with you, because you're so obsessed with real beauty, which you have seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we'll become a church free of favoritism, by being a church that is obsessed with Jesus Christ, being a church that has eyes for Him, a church which is constantly gazing on Him in all His exalted splendor. It's only when the church takes its eyes off Him that it becomes all concerned with little things like wealth and gifts and that kind of external factor. Well, let's make sure this evening then that we're not guilty of this matter of favoritism, little in its manifestation, but big in its seriousness. And just to close by addressing anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ at all this evening. You may have come in here tonight and perhaps we've just confirmed all your caricatures of a Christian church. We've just gone on about some moral issue, some issue to do with how you live, the matter of favoritism. Well, let me assure you that that is not the kernel of Christianity. That is not the core issue. That is not the real thing, if you like. That's not what it means to be a Christian, just not exercising favoritism and not being worldly, to refer to another issue we're going to be looking at, and not being into this and not being into that. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity essentially is that which I mentioned at the end. It's being obsessed with Jesus Christ. That's what we are more than anything tonight. We are men and women who are obsessed with Jesus Christ, who have recognized that He is risen from the dead and He reigns over the whole world and He is Lord and we must bow before Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. All these other things, all these issues we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks, they're just implications of being Christians, of being worshippers of Jesus Christ. But the main thing is this, that we worship Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is about. And if you've never done that, then I would urge you to go away tonight and think anew about who Jesus Christ is, and urge you to consider seriously the Bible's testimony that He is the Son of God, that He is the only answer to all the world's problems, and He is the one before whom one day you will stand on a day of judgment. And He is the one to whom you can go tonight in faith and know forgiveness for all your sins. I urge you to consider Jesus Christ. Amen.